the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you so much, Sina and Basar. Good morning, everybody. What a joy to be here. Some of you will have no idea at all who we are. And that's fine if you've been here for about the last 8 or 9 years. We'd left before that. So my name's Derek. I'm here with my wife, Penny. I'm here with 6 students from Cape and Ray Hall Bible School. We were here at Belmont for about 30 years, and then we moved up about 9 years ago to take up a position at Cape and Ray. Cape and Ray is a Bible school, and it's a holiday centre, and it's up in the northwest of England, just between Lancaster and Kendal. So if you're ever up that way, please do come and see us. But this is, it's just such a joy to be back. Belmont still feels like home. Belmont is home. And it's a huge privilege to be welcomed back in. And it's a huge privilege to be speaking again this morning. So the whole of Belmont, thank you so much. We're probably aware that Belmont doesn't really need a Cape and Ray team to come and help you run your ministries. You're doing us a huge favour and blessing. And these students have learned so much this week. And I've just loved the fact that they've had a chance to see this incredible church in action. So thank you for your generosity in hosting us, because we know it's work for the church to take a team like this. So if you've been involved in any way, thank you so much. Particularly thank you to the Windmills, the Rose Prices, the Eastlands and the Hugheses, who have put up the team for the week. My dad used to say, house guests are fine, but they're a bit like fish. After 3 days, they really start to go off. And these guys have put up with us for a lot more than 3 days. So thank you very, very much. One of the lovely things about being up in the north of England is I'm closer to my football team. I support Manchester City. And I'm not apologising for that. So I've been up to see a few more City games than I did when I was down here. And City, on their website, have started this thing called the Score Predictor. So you can predict the scores of games before on their app. And there's a leaderboard. There's no money involved, okay? So don't worry. And there's a leaderboard. And I got an email at the start of the season. You're on the Score Predictor leaderboard. And I thought, this is really exciting. I'm on the Score Predictor leaderboard. So I thought, I wonder where I am on the leaderboard. Am I in the top five? I'm not in the top five. So then I scanned down. I'm in the top 10. I'm not in the top 10. I was actually 14,960th. Personally, I think that is stretching the definition of a leaderboard, I think, beyond what actually works. Here we are thinking about this second part of your fantastic series in Mark's Gospel. Who is this man? And in the autumn, you got up to chapter 8, I think, or thereabouts, and you'd come to this saying of Peter, what about you, Jesus asked, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you're the Messiah. You are the Messiah. And Simon, very helpfully last week, I think, kicked off this second part of the series. And Simon asked this really helpful question. If Messiah is the job title, what's the job description? If Messiah is the job title, what's the job description? Or as the subheading of the series so helpfully puts it, this is about how Jesus is who Jesus is. How is he our Savior? How is he this Messiah? The internet is a glorious thing, is it not? Used wisely, it's a glorious thing. And we learn with a very quick search, Messiah is from the Hebrew. It means anointed one. It refers to a savior or a liberator chosen by God to bring salvation, peace, and justice. In Judaism, it's an expected future king from the Davidic line. And in Christianity, it refers to Jesus Christ as the promised savior. So the core idea of savior is one who saves and frees. So a Messiah is a savior, a liberator, a king who sets us free and saves us. And exactly the same thing works in the Greek. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which again just means anointed one. So it's all the same stuff. It's all the same savior. So our question is, what kind of a savior is Jesus? What kind of savior is he? How is he a savior? We are in Mark 11 this morning. This is the passage we would often use on Palm Sunday. We're a little bit early for that. That's absolutely fine. I'm sure you'll come back to it on Palm Sunday when you get there. But we know this phrase, don't we? Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna. Is that me doing that?
Yes.
Is that happening?
Shall we use the lectern?
Use the lectern. Are you going to just switch me off, Lewis? Yeah. Yep. Great.
Okay, thank you. You need to tell me what I was doing afterwards, because clearly it was bad. And I apologise for that. This is why I left, because I was doing this kind of stuff. So, Hosanna is the Hebrew Aramaic term, and it just means I beg you to save or save us now. So this crowd, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, are basically saying, you're the Messiah, do your job. Save. Save us now. You're the Messiah. Save now. So what kind of Saviour is the Lord Jesus? From this passage, from this chapter, what kind of Saviour is the Lord Jesus? Well, I think, first of all, we see this. He's a superhuman Saviour, isn't he? He's the superhuman Saviour. So we get this little bit at the start of Mark 11, where he says to the disciples, go to the village, just as you enter it, you'll find a colt, which no one's ever ridden, untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. And there's discussion, I'm sure, amongst anybody who reads this passage. How is that possible? Was it that Jesus was showing kind of Karen Fool's levels of administrative capacity and he'd got all this organized in advance, and he'd been and found somebody with a donkey, and he said, these guys are going to come to you, and honestly, it's fine because it's me, and they're going to bring it back, and you can trust them because you can trust. Is that what had happened? Had he gone and done all this, laid all the groundwork? Was he showing superb executive function, as I think the current phrase is? Maybe. That's quite possible. Personally, I think the way Mark and the other gospel writers who record this tell it suggests this was just some kind of supernatural thing that Jesus was doing. He's omniscient, knows everything. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. So he sees everything, and he is in control of everything. So he sees this donkey, and he knows where it's going to be, and he sees ahead of time where it's going to be, and he's got the power somehow to influence the response of the donkey owner when these disciples come. I think that's what's going on. And I think what Mark is just showing us, and he's going to show it with the withering of the fig tree a few verses later, is this is no ordinary human being. This is no ordinary human being. He is fully human. He's fully human. But this is God in flesh amongst us. He's a superhuman saviour. By the way, don't try this at home. Unless you're very, very sure that you have a direct word from the Lord, I suspect we don't go up to someone and go, the Lord has need of this car. Don't worry, I'm going to bring it back. Personally, I wouldn't try that unless you're very, very confident that you've had a direct word from the Lord to that effect. What else do we learn from this passage? He's a superhuman saviour. He's a servant saviour. Now, if you were here last Sunday, Simon covered this ground so beautifully. I don't think we need to spend too long on this. But Jesus is a servant saviour. So when they bring the colt to Jesus and they throw their cloaks over it, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we will be very familiar with this kind of idea if we've been around church for any length of time at all. That Jesus is riding into Jerusalem in this attitude of humility, in this attitude of servanthood, as Simon took us through last week so helpfully. And what's being referenced here is probably Zechariah chapter 9. So Mark doesn't make this connection overtly, other gospel writers do. But we've got this passage towards the end of Old Testament history. A king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The donkey was a symbol of peace and of humility. We all love a donkey, don't we? It's why I suspect donkey sanctuaries don't often lack much in terms of fundraising. If you run a donkey sanctuary and that's not true, come and tell me. But we're often very, very sympathetic. Donkeys, they just look so beautiful, don't they? And they're so gentle and peaceful creatures. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this creature of peace, on this creature of peacefulness. If you go back to Zechariah 9, though, it's really clear that this humility, this peacefulness, this is not weakness. Let's absolutely drive a wedge between any suggestion that lowly means weak, or that servanthood means weakness. So Zechariah verse 10 tells us his rule is going to extend to the ends of the earth. The Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. So he is coming into Jerusalem as a servant saviour, but he's coming into Jerusalem as a pretty powerful servant saviour. And last week, Simon took us back to Mark chapter 10. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But it was an incredibly powerful act of servanthood. I'm going to talk to the students on the way back up today. We're driving back to Lancashire this afternoon. I'm going to talk to them about what their impressions of this church have been. But can I tell you what I've been reminded of? By the way, I was just saying to Penny earlier, I said to her, did this church sing this well? In our day, I don't remember the singing being this good 9 years ago. I don't know what's happened. But boy, you guys are singing well. Not that we were singing badly 9 years ago, but this is incredible. But the thing that has struck me again and again this week is this, and it was interesting that Simon talked about this last Sunday, because this has just been, I think, so evident throughout the week. This is a servant-hearted church. It feels to me like this is a church who know the Lord Jesus as your personal servants, and that has become part of the corporate DNA of this place. This is a place that knows they are served sacrificially by the Lord Jesus. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, and it's that Spirit who is equipping this church in such servanthood. And you just look at a day like yesterday, that would not have been possible unless there was a community of those who understand they are indwelt by the servant Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're living that out so beautifully. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's probably just worth remembering, though, as well, isn't it, that Jesus' choice of steed is not always going to be a donkey. Do you ever have people say to you, I have this great struggle. There seems to be a real dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament just seems to be this God of judgment. And the New Testament and Jesus, we just seem to see all this grace and forgiveness and gentleness. And the God of the Old Testament seems so different to the God of the New Testament. And the more I get to know my Bible, the less sense that kind of sentiment makes. It seems to me that the God of the Old Testament is a God of grace and forgiveness and undeserved mercy. He's the same God, old and new. But when we get to this thing about Jesus seems so different to the God of the Old Testament, I sometimes want to say, which Jesus in the New Testament are we talking about? Which bit of the New Testament are we talking about? Because Jesus isn't always going to be riding into town on a donkey. When he comes back, this is his description of his return. I saw heaven standing open, John says. This is Revelation 19, verse 11. And there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, on his head are many crowns. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus when he comes again, but he's not coming on a donkey next time. He's coming on a stallion. He's coming on a war horse next time he comes to town. We get the same kind of thing, don't we, with the image of Jesus. This is going out of the passage, forgive me. But we get the same kind of thing with Jesus' description as the Lamb of God. So John sees the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Jesus who comes in gentleness, not to judge, but to save. But look at the next time we're going to see the Lamb of God physically on earth. Revelation chapter 6, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it? Father on the throne, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. But he's a lamb who in his second coming comes in wrath. Servanthood is not weakness. Servanthood requires incredible strength. And when I'm talking to non-Christian friends, when I've got to the point where I can have this conversation with them, one of the things I will say to them is, you need to encounter and receive Jesus now. Receive him now. Receive him as he's coming to you on a donkey, before he comes to you on a stallion. Receive him as the Lamb of God who is willing to take away your sin before it's too late, and you're going to be cowering with these guys pleading to be rescued from the wrath of the Lamb, because by that point it will just be too late. And this is why everything that I thought we were doing yesterday with Ken was just so fantastic. Because there is this urgency, isn't there, to be whole life disciples. There is this urgency to reach those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. We cry Hosanna because there really is something we need to be saved from. We really do need to be saved. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. So he's a superhuman saviour and he's a servant saviour. Third thing is this. He saves us from the thing we most need to be saved from. He saves us from the thing we most need to be saved from. Now, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see that there's lots of little references at the bottom of your page in Mark 11 to this psalm, Psalm 118, verse 6. So when the people in verse 9 of Mark 11 say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're quoting directly Psalm 118. And when you see that, as you know, it's sometimes good just to dip in and check what that psalm is on about. And it's actually a psalm of triumphal entry of a king, a saviour king, who's defeated enemies. So Psalm 118, verse 7, "I look in triumph on my enemies." Psalm 118, verse 27, "The Lord is God, and he's made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." So that's where the waving of branches comes in. We know from John that these are palm branches, but Mark doesn't mention what kind they are. But the crowds in Mark 11 are picking up on Psalm 118 and they're going, "Here's our saviour. Here's our coming king, our liberator. He's coming into town to save us. We're going to do what Psalm 118 says. We're going to shout Hosanna. We're going to wave these palm branches. Save us now." Question is, what do they think they need to be saved from? What is it they need to be saved from? Is what they think they need to be saved from the thing that Jesus is actually going to save them from? Can we do a bit of history? Is that okay? You ready for a little bit of history? Honestly, it won't take long. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as you know, there are 400 years. And in those 400 years, the Persian Empire gets overrun by the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. And when Alexander dies, his massive empire is split into four. It's divided between four generals. And one of these generals is called Seleucus. That's probably a better pronunciation. Seleucus. And Seleucus is the general who's in charge, the general, the ruler who's in charge of Israel, as well as lots of other bits. So that's called the Seleucid Empire. And towards, as we start to get into the middle of that kind of 400 years between Old and New Testaments, this guy, he's called Antiochus Epiphanes, becomes the ruler of the Seleucid Empire. And he wants Judaism obliterated. He wants the Jews basically to become Greeks. So he's banning Jewish worship, he's burning scrolls, he's desecrating the temple, he's sacrificing pigs on the altar in the temple, he's banning circumcision, he's banning Sabbath observance. He just basically wants to wipe out Judaism in that era. And some rescuers, some messiahs rise up. So this gentleman is called Judas Maccabees, and he really looked like that. That's historically accurate in every regard, with no Disneyfication whatsoever. But Judas Maccabees, son of a shepherd called Matthias, and Judas and his four brothers kind of become the figureheads of this guerrilla resistance movement against this Greek empire, the Seleucid Empire. And they start to fight back against Antiochus Epiphanes. So in about 167 BC, 167 years before the birth of Jesus, Judas Maccabees, which is why he's holding a Thor-like hammer. Maccabees is a nickname for hammer. So Judas the Hammer comes into Jerusalem and defeats some of these Greek forces and cleans up the temple a little bit. And then a few years later, 141 BC, his brother Simon Maccabees, he comes in to Jerusalem and kind of finishes the job. This guerrilla war lasts a few decades, but by about 140 BC, it's over. And Simon Maccabees, Judah's brother, comes in and finally finishes the job by kicking the Greek garrison out of Jerusalem, kicking the Seleucids out of Jerusalem. And in one of the books that's in between our Old and New Testaments, this little selection of books that's sometimes called the Apocrypha, that tends not to be in our Bibles because it doesn't have the same authority as Scripture, but we read this: "There was a great celebration in the city because this terrible threat to the security of Israel had come to an end. Simon and his men entered the fort, singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches and playing harps and cymbals and lyres." This is about 170 years before the events we read about in Mark 11. So there's this cultural heritage coming out of the Psalms that says we're expecting saviours to come in to Jerusalem to free us from our oppressors and liberate us. And when that happens, we're going to wave palm branches. And it looks like that's what this crowd expects. Sometimes you wonder, don't we, why did the crowd turn so quickly from Palm Sunday to Good Friday? Why did they turn so quickly from welcoming Jesus in as their rescuer to shouting, crucify him, crucify him? And I suspect it's because they realised what Jesus had come to save them from is not really what they wanted saving from. So after this, we get the freedom from the Greeks. But then 63 BC, about 63 years before the birth of Jesus, this guy, who's called Pompey, he comes and he defeats Jewish forces, and Judea is colonised by the Romans, which is why Jesus is born under a Roman census, prosecuted under a Roman governor, crucified on a Roman cross. So by the time Jesus comes, it's the Romans. And then about 70 AD, 40 years after the death of Jesus, again, a Jewish freedom fighter, another Messiah arises. This guy's called Eleazar ben Simon. And he's going to be the next Messiah who's going to rescue the people from the oppression of the Romans. But that gets crushed by Emperor Titus. So you've got this history of the Jewish people saying, we need a saviour. And what we need saving from is our human oppressors. That's what we need saving from. So we're expecting Jesus to come into Jerusalem, and we're expecting him to do what Judas Maccabees did and what Simon Maccabees did, and we're expecting him to come in, and we're expecting him to go straight to the Roman garrison and wipe them out, and just wipe them out. And of course, that's not what happens, is it? On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He goes to the temple, and he's going to clean the temple, but he's not cleaning it of pagan defilement. He's cleaning it of the sin of his own people. He's cleaning it of the sin of the greed and the oppression that his own people are inflicting upon his own people. He's cleansing it of the sin that is present within the Jewish temple from the people of God. That's what Jesus has come to save people from. He's not come to save them from the Romans. He's come to save them from themselves. He's come to save them from their own sin. And he's come to save them from the forthcoming judgment upon their own sin. That's really what he's come to save them from. By the way, don't you love that painting? Can you see what's going on in that painting? It's by an artist called Mike Moyers. And it's the cleansing of the temple from above. And the bottom right, you can see Jesus. And you can just see him sweeping. He's sweeping in. And all this colour as he's sweeping all the darkness off these temple tables. And he's bringing the light and the rescue in. But he comes not to release his people from external oppression. He comes to release his people from internal oppression. The oppression of their own sin. So what the people need saving from is not actually the Romans, or the Seleucids, or the Greeks, or the Persians, or the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or the Philistines, or the Amalekites. The problem for God's people has historically not been the external stuff, it's been the internal stuff. It's been their own sin. So when we get to the New Testament, and we get this idea, don't we, that the temple, the new temple, is us. The temple of God, the place where God's dwelling on earth is seen, is you. And it's me, and it's us together. This church is a temple where the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. And we're a priesthood, and we're offering this go-between ministry between God and a lost world. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? To the church in Corinth, Belmont Chapel, we know, don't we, that we are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in us. But we also need to know, we need a bit of cleaning up. I don't know about you, but I really need a bit of cleaning up. So in the same chapter, Paul has already said, brothers and sisters, temple of the Lord Jesus Christ in Corinth, I couldn't address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, infants in Christ. For since there's jealousy and there's quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? Jesus comes to do this incredible rescuing, cleansing work. But But it starts with us. It starts with me. It just starts with me. I need my ego, my lust, my greed. I need my self-centeredness. I need my self-obsession. That's what I need to be cleaned up. And when I'm in a community of brothers and sisters who are in the same kind of situation, that's liberating. I need the salvation and the forgiveness and the cleansing of my Savior, rescuing Messiah, King. But it starts with me. It starts with you. It starts with us together. As this temple is cleansed. I love the fact that Christianity works in three tenses. Do you love this? Christianity is so practical, isn't it? It works because it's true. It works in the past, works in the present, and it works in the future. And the stuff that's true that we need to know for our security and our assurance. The stuff that we need to know to help us live well now. So stuff that is in the past that we need to know, stuff that's in the present that we need to know so we can live well now. And the stuff in the future that we need to know to give us a sense of direction and a sense of hope. And this works in all kinds of areas of Christian living. You're probably putting some dots together right now. But it works with this issue of salvation, doesn't it? So the scriptures talk about the fact that we are already saved in the past. So Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's happened. I'm secure. I'm already saved. I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood has been the sacrifice for my sin. And I am clean before the Father. I'm already saved. And if you're a Christian, you are as well. But it's also a present salvation. I'm being saved. So Paul says, Philippians 2, continue to work out your salvation. So I've got to let the Lord Jesus keep cleaning up this temple. I've got to let Jesus keep coming in to the temple of my life and continuing to clean out my greed and my oppression of others and my hypocrisy and all the junk that I know is in me. And I suspect the junk that you know is in you as well. But the lovely thing is, one day, I will be fully saved. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus. One day that will be over and we will be fully saved. So the best that guys like Judas and Simon Maccabees could do was maybe 100 years of salvation. And it was a pretty superficial kind of salvation. It was against a political oppressor and gone. And then Eliezer ben Simon tries to rise up and he tries to save him from the Romans. That's a very temporary kind of salvation. Just a few years before the Masada complex gets wiped out, gone. This Messiah comes in and he saves fully and he saves eternally and he saves us from the things we really need to be saved from. Now, I'm out of time, so what I could have said, which I won't, obviously, is Jesus saves us from being all leaves and no figs. That's the fig tree thing. He saves us from fruitlessness. In the north, we have a saying, he's all mouth and no trousers. It means he's all talk and no action. And Jesus says to his people, you're supposed to be fruit-bearing, but you're not fruit-bearing. You're just all leaves and you're no figs. And we get this beautiful image right at the end of the chapter of what the fruitful life looks like. It's a life of faith. It's a life of prayer. It's a life of forgiveness of others. It's a life where we've received the forgiveness of God and we are extending that forgiveness to others. We're making the gospel possible. So, Jesus is a superhuman savior. He's a servant savior. He saves us from what we most need to be saved from. He saves us from fruitlessness. He saves us from lives that are all leaves and no figs. And the chapter ends on this kind of note, doesn't it? Is he your saviour? Is Jesus from heaven or is he of human origin? That's the question that Jesus poses to the religious leaders of his day. Was John the Baptist from heaven or was he just a guy? And by implication, what do you think I am? Am I God in flesh, come to offer you an eternal, full roots rescue? Or am I just a guy? And if he's from heaven, why don't you believe him? I've been challenged as I prepared this just to ask myself the question, to what degree am I continuing to allow the Lord Jesus to come into the temple of my life and clean myself up? And it's just been such an honour this week to be in a church where, as far as I can see, this is a community of those who understand this, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as individuals and together. I thought what Ken said yesterday about us about us being the Jesus people see was fantastically powerful, as Sarah said earlier. And if we're doing this, if we're letting the Lord Jesus clean us up, we really are going to be like stars shining against a dark sky. Philippians 2. I'm going to pray, and then Sina's going to lead us in communion. Let's pray. Why don't we just pause and let the Spirit impress anything he'd particularly like to upon us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you save us from what we really need to be saved from, which is our own sin, our own rebellion against you. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be a room full of those who receive that forgiveness from you before it's too late. We want to meet you, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, before we meet you as the one from whose wrath we must flee. We want to meet the Jesus who rides into town on a donkey before we meet the Jesus who rides into town on a stallion. And thank you that this community is living out these truths so beautifully and so vividly. Lord Jesus, until you return, we can all always be doing more. But we only do it in your strength, and we do it because we allow you to come in and clean us up. And we pray that this will be another week where we become more and more accurate representations, Lord Jesus, of you, the one who lives within us and the one who is our life. May your likeness be strong in us this week. For your glory, we pray. Amen.